Guys, how are y'all today? Hey, thank you for being here. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. And if you're joining us for the first time, I want to say a special welcome and hello to you. Thank you for being here. I feel like whenever we launch a church like this, because we've launched churches before in our past, we try to have to pay people to get here. We try to cover the landscape with postcards and all kinds of videos online and stuff. So in the midst of a pandemic, or at least hopefully at the end of a pandemic, thank you for being here. I'm really excited to see everybody. And listen, if this is your first time, make sure you give us your info so that we can give you that Chick-fil-A gift card, because we would really love to do that, just to say thank you for being here. It means a lot to us that you're here, again, in the midst of a pandemic. And who doesn't want Chick-fil-A? We have three little kids, and so, you know, Chick-fil-A is a staple in our house, okay? We go at least once a week, maybe sometimes two, if we're desperate, you know? So, but anyway, our mission here at Redemption Church is to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. And so a group of about 20 or so of us moved from Greensboro to Roanoke to do just that, and then we've had people joining in with us ever since that time. So we have about 40 people on our team right now to launch this church. But I think it's important that you know that about us, simply for the fact that we did not leave our church because we were angry at anybody, okay? We had a great church in Greensboro. Mercy Hill Church sent us out, and that's something special. When they send 20 of their good members, leaders, to come to a new place and plant a new church, and so that's why we're here, and that's why we're glad that you're with us as well. And man, I just wanted to say thank you to our team as well. Everybody deserves recognition on our team. I just wanted to recognize specifically our kids volunteers. They're up there doing the hard work of discipleship. We don't believe that our kids ministry is daycare. We think it's discipleship. And so we want to just recognize them for that. But hey, let's go ahead and thank all of our volunteers today, because we wouldn't be here without them. Can you guys give a round of applause for our volunteers? Man, they deserve that recognition. Anyway, we're glad that we're all here together. And we're going to start our origin story series today. So again, if you're new, this is a great time to be here because we are starting a four-week series in Genesis 1 through 3. So if you happen to have a Bible and you want to turn there or you want to find it on your device, that's where we're going to be studying the Bible. Everything that we do here at Redemption Church is centered around the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word. And so we take that seriously. But you might be wondering, what in the world are we doing starting in Genesis 1 through 3 on Easter, much less the beginning and the launching of a new church? Why would you do that? You know, are you crazy? Going to Genesis 1 through 3, some of the hardest but most rich texts in the entire Bible. And we really just wanted to start at the very beginning. All right, this is our origin story, okay? So we wanted to start where God starts, right at the beginning of the Bible. And so I'm excited to do that with you guys today, because I think there's something in us that all loves origin stories, don't you think? I mean, maybe it's just because I'm an older millennial, but I love origin stories. I mean, you just think about any superhero franchise that we have ever seen in the history of cinema. I mean, you think, what, Iron Man, Captain America, Hulk, Thor, all of those, the Spider-Mans, okay, however many 20 Spider-Mans that we've ever had in the history of cinematic movies, you know. I especially think of the Tobey Maguire Spider-Mans fondly when I do that. I met my wife. The first date that we went on was to Spider-Man 3, I think, Spider-Man 2, something like that. It was Tobey Maguire, terrible but awesome at the same time. I do like the Miles Morales Spider-Man, you know, the out of the Spider-Verse. I like that one. Is that what the title of it is? Something like that. Into the Spider-Verse. There it is. I like that one a lot. My kids like that one. But just think about all of the origin stories that we have. I mean, Batman Begins, you know, the James Bond movies, Casino Royale especially. Or think of all the movies that they've made where they go back and tell an origin story series, right? We need to know, how did they get to this place? And so I think of the classic one, Dumb and Dumber, okay? I know that's what you were thinking as well. They went back and made Dumb and Dumberer simply for the fact that we all needed to know how Harry and Lloyd met and how they got to be the way that they were, okay? We needed to know that origin story. George Lucas, that's a classic one, the Star Wars movies, right? That he had to go back and make episode 1, 2, and 3. He couldn't just leave us in the middle. He had to tell us the beginning of the story, and it's almost like it's innate in us to want to know where people come from and how things get started, right? We want to know somebody's story. That's what we ask when we meet somebody for the first time. Hey, where did you come from? What's your story? What's your origin? Why are they the way that they are? Well, I think that's what God does here in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and he does that for Israel. This is their origin story, right? They needed to understand not only who they are, but also who God is. And over the next 4 weeks, I think that this is going to do this for us as well. It's going to give us a sense of the origins of everything, right? This is the origin of origins here in Genesis 1 through 3. And so we're going to talk about big cosmic human issues like the purpose of life next week. That's going to be the title of the sermon next week, or the purpose of sex and family the week after that, or to wrap up the series, the foundation of morality. Man, we're going to talk about big issues here. And so if you're new, I'd really encourage you, if you're looking for a church home, I'd encourage you to give it 4 weeks, okay? We can do anything for a month, can't we? And so I would encourage you, if you want this to be, or you're looking to see if this should be your church home, give it the 4 weeks of the sermon series and call it after that. Make your decision then. Because I really guarantee that if we understand what God is teaching us here in the beginning, I don't think that it's an overstatement to say that, man, it's going to radically alter how we view who we are and who God is and how to read even the entire rest of the Bible. So it's that big of an issue for us to understand here, because this is the beginning of the story. This is the true story of the whole world right here. Pastor Kevin DeYoung calls this the biggest story. And it's the story that the Bible tells us about God's purpose for all of human history. So it's got this cosmic scope that we're going to try to grapple with. And it's this grand story of redemption. And so if you're taking notes, like a lot of our team members are, you might want to write this down, because this is our main point for today. The story of the Bible is a story of redemption. So if you don't remember one thing today coming out of this sermon, at least write that down and try to remember that, because that's the main point of what we're talking about. The story of the Bible is the story of redemption. It all starts right here in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. So I'm not going to read all three of the chapters, don't worry. We'd be here for a little while if I did that. But let's look at some of the key moments, and we're going to start to read here at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. This is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So before I go any further, already we're seeing a major point that we can make. If you want to write this down, the Bible claims God made everything. Right? It's like revolutionary. I know, I'm Captain Obvious. I get it. But hey, that's kind of significant here, because as he puts himself up against all of the other gods at the time for Israel, you just think about it. They came out of Egypt. Some of you guys have been in church. You might remember Israel's history. They were slaves in Egypt, and so while they were there, they probably picked up a ton of bad habits from the Egyptians, maybe good habits too, I don't know. Let's not, you know, be negative. But they definitely picked up some syncretistic type of beliefs. That just means that they looked into maybe the gods that the Egyptians had. And so in Egypt, they kind of had these mythologies where they would have gods of like the sun and the air. So that was Amun-Ra, or Hapi, who was the god of the Nile, or Anubis, who was the god of the afterlife, very much like Greek mythology. Right? They're these gods that kind of control what's going on in the earth. And Genesis, God corrects all of that. And he says, no, that's not how it is. I'm the one that created everything. He claims to be the creator of all things. And he didn't just form things out of something that was already there. He created it out of nothing. And he spoke it into existence from nothing. He existed before all of that. Right? So let's start to think deeply down that. He existed before time and space and matter. Our God was the beginning of all things. But it's interesting, too, that when God created everything, it was in disorder to begin with. And then this is what it says in verse 3, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So when God created, it was in disorder, but then he spoke order into existence, right? It became orderly. So you could say it like this: God spoke to bring order out of chaos. So he spoke and there was order, and that's significant. And just think about that for your life. When you speak, do your words bring order or do they bring chaos? You know, it's important, right? I mean, that's deep here for God. Let's be careful to understand the language as well, because it's teaching us that God is personal, and he's intellectual, and he's creative, but it doesn't mean that the Bible is saying that God is somehow human or has these human attributes, right? These human features like vocal cords or hands to form things. It's figurative. It's figurative language in that way. It's helping us understand something that God has done and putting it on our level so that we grapple with and get that God has done all of this for us, and just because it's figurative doesn't make it any less true, right? It's still true. And he took what was disorderly and gave it order and peace and purpose, whatever that actually looked like. And the same God that did that at the very beginning still exists today, doesn't he? Man, this isn't the point of the text, but maybe you need to hear this if you're here today. If your life feels like chaos right now, God can make it orderly if you'll simply trust him and listen to his words. Listen to him speak. How do you hear him speak? Well, then the Bible's the primary way that we do that, right? It gives us God's word in a written form. And when you listen to his words, man, he can bring order out of chaos in your life. Now, that doesn't mean he'll make everything easy for you. Doesn't mean that we still may not suffer in this life, but it does mean that he brings peace and purpose, even in the midst of suffering. Even when everything feels out of control and chaotic, God can take a bad situation and bring good from it. So I hope that we'll believe that today. But anyway, let's go on. Without reading the whole account, we see God follow the same pattern of creation for 5 more days, right? He says, let there be, and then there was, and God saw that it was good, and there was morning and evening, whatever day that was, and then on the final 7th day, God rests in creation. This brings up a really good question for us to tackle. What does day actually mean here in Genesis chapter 1? Because for a long time, there's been a lot of confusion around what this actually means. There's a misunderstanding both from Christians and non-Christians, I think. So let me give you a helpful principle for interpreting the Bible real quick. You can write this down if you're taking notes and you want to remember this. We interpret the Bible literally, but not literalistically, okay? And that's important for us because literally means we want to understand the author's original intent. We want to understand who his intended audience was. We understand why he was writing this, the purpose behind his writing. But when we talk about something literalistically, that means we're simply taking it at face value without doing the harder work of digging down beneath that a little deeper just to understand some of the complexities that might be involved in interpreting what is there. So we come to Genesis chapter 1 and we ask the question, is this 7 literal days that are being talked about? Or are they 7 figurative days? And honestly, it's pretty straightforward when you see all the components lined up next to one another. Let me just break it down. Here's a chart I'll throw up on the screen just to help you with this. See the days paralleled next to one another. So if we just walk through them, God separates light from darkness on the first day, and he creates day and night, right? But the parallel to that is on day 4. And all of the things that fill that concept of light and darkness are made physically possible. So you got the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're all created on the 4th day. So that right there should start to see, to show us how this is not maybe 24 literal hours here, because you can't have light without a sun or moon or stars, at least in physical reality that we know. But that's God giving us a structure to help us understand that he created with order and with purpose and with beauty. And so let's see day 2. God separates the expanses above and below, creating the sky and the oceans. Day 5, he fills them with the birds and the fish. You see the parallel there. So he creates the space or the reality, and then he fills that reality with something. And then on day 3, we see the same thing happening with day 6, because day 3, he creates the land and the plants. And then day 6, he creates animals and humans to inhabit the land and live off of the plants. And then day 7 is its own separate thing, which only proves the point here that I think that these days, when we take them literally, they're actually figurative, you know, when we interpret it correctly here, because God rests at the beginning of the day, and there's never a mention of an end of the day there. There's no ending to that day, and that has huge theological implications for us as we read the entire rest of the Bible, which I'm really excited to talk about next week, okay? We'll talk more about what that actually means for us. But in Hebrew, day could mean 3 things, literally. 24 hours, or the daytime, like when it's light outside, or it could be an undetermined unit of time. Just here's the day. And this is clearly the case here, I think. Now, others will argue that that's not the case. Others will take it literally. But I do think that it's a little haphazard at best to do that because we have to understand that there are complexities to this. And I think it may be haphazard at best, but I think it's dangerous at worst. And I'll tell you why. Because we can miss the whole point of the text here. The point is not how God created the earth and what that actually looks like time-wise. That's not the point of what's going on here. The point is to show us the storyline of the Bible. And it starts right here in Genesis chapter 1. That's the point of the text. It's not to tell us how God created and all of this. And so what this can do is put us at odds with something like the scientific community. And I know this can be a hang-up for some people with Christianity. If that's not you, just give me 3 minutes here and let me talk about this for a second, okay? And then you can zone back in. But let me just mention this briefly, because if it is you and you have a hang-up on this, we need to understand that Genesis doesn't answer certain questions for us. It's not meant to answer. It doesn't answer all the questions. It's not a textbook. It's not a scientific treatise, you know? It's a religious book. And it's meant to tell us the purpose behind God creating. I heard a Bible teacher and theologian named Jen Wilkins say recently that the Bible answers who and why, not how and when. So we can't try to make the Bible answer questions that it never addresses, okay? But it's also helpful to realize that science doesn't answer certain questions either, does it? Science gives us some truth, but it can never give us all truth. And when people believe science is the only way to truth, that's called scientism. And Bertrand Russell was a big proponent of this. He said this, is a good quote from him, "Whatever knowledge that is attainable must be attained by scientific methods, and what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know." But Dr. John Lennox, in response to this, he said, well, you know, Russell was a brilliant philosopher and mathematician, but his logic left him when he made that statement, didn't it? Because it's a statement of truth that is itself not discoverable by scientific methods, right? So he's postulating a truth without being able to theorize and do an experiment through scientific methods to find that. So he's making a claim that you can't prove scientifically, which means that if it's true, it's false, which means it's a logical fallacy, right? So science isn't the only way to truth. It's one way. So you can write this down if you're taking notes. Science and the Bible deal with truth differently. They deal with it differently because when you ask a question like, why is the water boiling in the pot? Well, science can answer that and give you a true answer, can't it? Because the transfer of heat energy makes the molecules speed up and move faster, so that forces vaporization, which, you know, turns the liquid of water into a gas and all of that. And that's the laws of physics. It's right there. It's true. But science can't answer the question, why is the water boiling in the pot, when the answer is simply because I wanted a cup of tea. You know? It's still true, isn't it? That's the truth. But science can't get you there. The only thing that science can do is tell you the laws of the universe, what God has already created, so science has its limits. And here I just want you to realize that we see God not giving us a scientific explanation of reality, but a true explanation of reality nonetheless, right? The God who made everything, he brings order out of chaos. He speaks it into existence in an orderly fashion through this chiastic structure that we just showed you in the chart. It's a parallel structure of literature. And it describes him speaking all things into existence. And maybe this is your first time hearing this. I don't know. Maybe you were bored by that. I'm not sure. But I find it fascinating because if we're understanding the Bible and we're interpreting it correctly, then that's going to set us up to interpret it better all the rest of the way through and help us understand what the actual purpose is. And the purpose is to show us that God created humans on the sixth day. So let me show you this. Just looking at the text and the literary structure that's here. Verse 26. The sixth day of creation, it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's the purpose of the creation account. That's why we have Genesis chapter 1 right here. You can probably tell based off of whatever translation you might be reading from, there's an indentation usually to set it apart. Well, verse 27 is that climactic moment in this story, and that's how it is throughout the rest of these. The climactic moment shows us the actual purpose. And if you're taking notes, Genesis 1, the climactic moment is God created humans to be like him. That's the reason why we have this story right here. We can tell by the literary structure, again, that chiastic structure that I showed you. We can tell that this is the climactic moment because it all builds up to this. And that climactic moment encapsulates the purpose of the story. Now, maybe you can think of this. If you can't tell, I'm a movie junkie. I love movies. And so I'm thinking about all the different kind of movies that tell stories as we get into the origin story here, you know. And I think of one of the great classics, probably one of the best movies ever made, if we're all being honest, Jurassic Park, okay? And it's 1993, classic format, Steven Spielberg's masterpiece, you know, one of his best, if not his best movie. I know that's controversial, but no, I don't think it is, because, man, Jurassic Park has all of these great elements of storytelling in it, doesn't it? It's just, it's an incredible story. It grabs your imagination right from the very beginning. And so it has this where really the climactic moment encapsulates the entire purpose of the story. If you'll remember Jurassic Park, spoiler alert, okay, if you haven't watched it, you need to do something with your life, all right? Because this is important for you, I think. Let me speak that into your life right now. But, you know, the whole point is really that nature always wins out in the end. Right, so you got Dr. Ian Malkin, Jeff Goldblum's character. He has that classic line, life finds a way, right? You got that, and so that encapsulates it, and it's really that nature cannot be controlled by man. You cannot take control of nature and it end well for you. It will always end poorly, and so that's why at the climactic moment of the movie, you have the people running from the velociraptors, right? They're running around the complex. They're hanging all over the bones, and then T-Rex bursts in, right? He comes in and he roars and he tears the velociraptors to shreds and the people get to escape, and then he turns around in this iconic moment. He looks right at the camera and he gives that chest rattling roar, you know, that terrifies you as a child when you listen to it. And the banner comes fluttering down and says, when dinosaurs ruled the earth, you know? And in that moment you get chills because you're like, man, that right there, life found a way, didn't it? Like, it pushed through. It destroyed everything. You cannot contain nature. It's like a loose T-Rex, you know? Just destroys everything in its path. Now, whether that's actually true or not, I don't know, you know what I mean? But it's an awesome movie. And that's the whole point here, is that in that climactic moment, it encapsulates the entire purpose of that storyline. And so we come to the climactic moment here in Genesis chapter 1. We see the same exact thing. The purpose of the story is encapsulated in that one moment. Okay, it's all building up to that when God creates humanity in his image. And man, I cannot wait to talk about that next week. But it's encapsulated right there. And that's what happens in chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well. So chapter 2, if we just turn there and look at this, it parallels chapter 1 in some ways. Similar chiastic structure, not necessarily in the day portion of things, but definitely similar parallel structure here. And it's got these huge concepts that are all now boiled down into one day, and it takes a look at the sixth day of creation, what happened on that one day in chapter 2. And so when you look at Genesis chapter 1, for example, it's like looking at the ground from a 30,000-foot view. Okay, so you're up in the airplane window, porthole, looking down at the ground. You can see the broad strokes of the landscape, but Genesis chapter 2 is like you've zoomed in and you're at the top of a building, and you can actually see what's going on. You can see details. You can see streets. You can see people. You can see all of that kind of stuff. And so that's exactly what's happening here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It zooms in for us to day 6. And this is the climactic moment of chapter 2. Let me read it to you. You didn't know you were getting a literature lesson today, did you? This is good stuff for me. I love this kind of stuff. But here it is. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So basically, Adam sings a song when he meets the woman for the first time, right? But the point of the story is not to tell us how God formed humans here. Who cares about the rib? You know, the Hebrew verbiage is actually side, which may be more significant for us figuratively. But who cares? I mean, I taught this to a middle school class one time, and they were like, oh, the rib, that's so cool. I'm like, guys, not the point, okay? The rib is not the point. It doesn't matter. The significance is that she was taken out of the side of man, and they're very similar in the way that they relate to God, and so they have equal standing before him. Again, we'll talk about this here in a few weeks when we talk about sex and family, but the details are important. I want to get into that, but the point is to show us that God created humans to bear his image together as male and female in a family unit. So the family is what's important here. When the man meets the woman for the very first time, they see each other. They can look at each other up and down, and they're naked, and they're not ashamed. So you could state the purpose of the chapter like this. The family is the pinnacle of creation. That's the climactic moment right here. Man, I can't wait to talk about that in the coming weeks. But then a shift happens in chapter 3, doesn't it? A shift happens here. While the structure is slightly different than chapters 1 and 2, you still have a climactic moment that helps us determine the point. And you can take chapters 1 through 3 together because they're the very beginning of the rest of Genesis, and I think I want to get into Genesis chapters 4 through 11, probably at the end of the summer, the beginning of the fall. I think that would be really good for us to study together because there's a lot there, Nephilim, other crazy murder, intrigue. There's a lot of stuff there to talk about. But right here in chapter 3, we see the climactic moment gives us the plot line for the entire rest of the Bible. Now, that's a significant statement, but just think of the story. Let's walk through it. Maybe you remember it. It's probably one of the most well-known human stories ever told. But Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and they're walking along. They're doing their thing. They're doing what God has designed them to do. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. Again, we'll talk about sex in a few weeks because that's what that means. So they're doing all of that stuff, and then God gives them a rule in chapter 2, doesn't he? Just one rule. Now, the significance of that, what that actually means, we'll talk about more in depth, but right now we just need to know there's a rule. And they choose not to follow it because enters the serpent into the story, right? And the serpent comes in, again, whatever that, we'll talk more about the details of that. I'm not saying that's not, this is all true. That's our view. We read this literally, okay? But what that means, figurative language, there's a point to the story that we have to get to, and the serpent comes in and there's temptation. And Eve looks at the fruit that he's talking to her about, and she covets it. That's the language that's used here. She wants it. She desires it. And so she takes it, and she eats it, even though God told the humans not to do that. And then she gives it to the man, and he takes it, and he stands idly by and watches. He doesn't say a word. He's kind of wanting her to test it out, you know? See what happens. Is God going to really zap her dead, you know? And they eat this, and they break God's rule, and there are immediately consequences to that, aren't there? They rebel against God. God gives them good directives, and they rebel against him. They realize in that very moment, for the first time, that they're afraid. They're afraid of God. Sin brings fear into the world. And when God comes walking in the garden to be with them, as he's done time and time before this, they go hide themselves, don't they? Man, he calls out to them. He wonders where they are. He's talking to them like they're his little children. And eventually he discerns and gets them to admit that they've done something terrible. And as a result, there's a curse that's set over all of creation. There's a fracture between humanity and God, which causes a rift in time and space in reality for all of the rest of creation. We call this the fall, right? It's like the fall of a warrior in battle, you know? Humans fall away from God. And it gets to this climactic moment in the chapter. Even in the midst of suffering and pain, and there's cursing and all of this, and God actually turns to the serpent, who's the initiator of the temptation, and he says this to him in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is the climactic moment in the story right here. In the midst of these consequences and this judgment, God provides some hope for humanity by pronouncing judgment on the serpent. And this offspring that he mentions here, that's going to reverse the curse, it's the focus of the entire rest of the Bible, okay? It's no small thing that the plot starts right here because this means this is going to color how we view every other story, every other text, every other verse that we read in the Bible. It should be through this lens right here. There's an offspring that we're looking for to come and reverse the curse, or some translations will say seed, like with a plant, you know? He's going to come and reverse the curse. And if you're taking notes, only this promised offspring can reverse the curse. That's the climactic moment in Genesis chapter 3 and the plot line for the entire rest of the Bible. So if we go from here, let's just play this out. Let's test our theory. Let's prove the point, man. The next story right after this is Genesis chapter 4, right? Cain and Abel. Remember that story at all? Cain, he brings a sacrifice that God rejects. And Abel brings one that God accepts. And so Cain gets jealous and angry, and so he kills Abel. So there's murder. Now, Abel's the one who brings the good sacrifice, right? So he's like this offspring. If we have this frame of mind, we're looking at Abel like, man, he must be the guy. He's got the good sacrifice, right? But then he gets killed by his brother. So he doesn't overcome the curse at all, right? He's subject to the curse, okay? And then we see Seth. He's the next offspring that's mentioned, but he ends up doing really nothing. I mean, there's a couple sentences about him, poor Seth. And then he dies. So he's also subject to the curse. And then we go on to other people. We have Noah, right? That story. We have Abraham. We have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph looks pretty good. But he ends up dying and is forgotten. And then we have Moses. Same thing. These guys do not overcome the curse. They look like they might be the guy, but then they end up not being the guy. Not even guys like Joshua and King David or other Israelite kings or prophets, none of them turn out to be this promised offspring. But then, several thousands of years later in Israel's history, in space and time and reality, there's a little baby that gets born in a town called Bethlehem, right? And he'd grow up to become this promised offspring of God. And that's why you have the New Testament authors being hyper intentional to show us that Jesus fulfills all of these Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies are about, guess who? The offspring, right? They're about the Messiah, the Savior, King, who would come and rule over. This is what they're talking about. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's right here. So we have to understand that Jesus comes into play here, and he is that offspring. So if we go back to chapter 3, we see two ways God dealt with Adam and Eve's rebellion. He didn't just zap them dead in the moment, right? That came. It came eventually for them, but it did come. But in that moment, he gave them a future hope, did he not? A future hope of redemption, this promised offspring. He's going to come in the future. He's going to reverse the curse for you. But he also gave them something in their greatest moment of need, in their moment of shame. He sacrificed the first animal to cover their nakedness because nakedness became synonymous with shame in those moments, right? This is what it says in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God did that. He clothed them with these animal skins. He slaughtered the animals. See, God not only brings us hope in the midst of our brokenness for the future, but he also covers our shame in our greatest moments of need. See that? Here in Genesis, they were ashamed after they fell. And yet God clothed them by sacrificing an innocent animal. The animal hadn't done anything. But that's the climactic moment of the entire Bible, guys. Because Genesis 3's climactic moment points ahead to when Jesus would die as a sacrifice for all of humanity on the cross. So, you can write this down and remember this. Jesus fulfills God's promise. Jesus is the promised offspring. He's the one that's going to come and reverse the curse, right? He defeated death. He's the one that gives us a future hope that we can look forward to, where we'll be with God forever, face to face. But he's also the one that can cover our shame and our deepest moments of regret. He can do that for us right now. So hopefully you're starting to see the connection between Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and Easter. Maybe we're not crazy after all, right? Maybe we're not crazy after all, because Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I were supposed to live. We're created for that in the garden. We just read that. He was innocent in every way. He never rejected God's rules once. But instead of getting a reward for that perfect life, he took on the death that we deserve for our rejection of God. We reject God every day. We don't want authority over us. We don't want to have to follow his rules. See, we deserve eternal punishment for rejecting an eternal God. And I know that rubs some of us the wrong way when we say things like that, right? But the problem is, he's the one that we've sinned against. The eternal God is the one that we've rejected. And so, if we're talking to the one that's eternal, then we're naturally going to have eternal consequences that come along with that. You talk bad about your parents, okay. Maybe there's some consequences if you're a teenager, you know. You talk bad about an emperor, man, that might be treason. You might get hanged or the guillotine or wherever you were in human history. There are some bigger consequences based off of the one that you have sinned against. And that's how it is with God. He's eternal. And so we deserve eternal punishment for that. But he doesn't put that on us if we simply trust Jesus. He has made a way for us, right? It doesn't have to be that way for us, because Jesus stepped in and took that punishment on himself, so that when we trust in him, we trust what he's done for us, he'll apply his perfect life and his sacrificial death to us. That's the whole point of the story of the Bible. And that's the whole point of the story right here. It's a story of redemption. The story of the Bible is a story of redemption, right? That was our main point. You know what redemption means? All it means is there's an exchange that takes place for something else, right? You redeem coupons at the store, right, to get something else in return. Or, hey, if you're like me, you redeem those Chick-fil-A points on your app, okay? I like to be red status, okay, in my Chick-fil-A app. So you redeem those points, you get a free sandwich. And that's all it means here. God made an exchange for us. He exchanged his son for you and for me. Jesus was that exchange. He gave his life and he gave us his death. But man, the good news doesn't stop there, does it? Because what happened on the third day? He rose from the dead, right? There was resurrection. He overcame death for us. Man, that gives us a future hope. But also gives us a hope right now. That we know that Jesus is powerful to save. We know that he can cover our sin because he overcame the greatest enemy that any of us could ever have. Death's coming for us one day, is it not? We will all die, will we not? And Jesus said he overcame that for us so that one day in the future when he returns, we can be with him face to face. Death doesn't have to be the end for us. That's the good news. We have a God who not only created life in the beginning, but man, he's recreating life every time somebody places their hope and faith in Jesus today. That's the Easter story, isn't it? Man, that's the story that we're here to celebrate. And that's a story that's worth considering. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus today, I don't want to ruin this size. There's got to be some of you guys. I don't know all of you. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus with your whole life. Maybe you're still holding something back. Maybe you feel like the shame is covering you and it's too great. It's not. Jesus is powerful to save. He overcame death. He proved that he could do this on our behalf. All you have to do is trust him. This story can be your story today. This can be the beginning of your redemption story right here, right now. If you've never believed that good news, I would just call you to trust in him today. Put your faith in him. You don't have to walk an aisle. We're not going to ask you to come up here, raise your hand, or do anything like that. But you're going to see here in just a few minutes people who are going to take the big boy step, is what we call it here. They're going to get in these waters over here and they're going to be baptized, proclaiming to the world, to all of us here, that they're following Jesus with everything that they are. Man, that's going to be awesome today. I cannot wait to do that. So what we're going to do today is at the end of the service, we're going to have prayer counselors come up here. They're just going to be standing up here waiting for you to come down and talk to you if you need that. You can talk to them about, if you've put your faith in Jesus today, you can talk to them about baptism and what that means more if you want to learn more. You can talk to them about joining the church if that's what you're interested in, but just come down. You can get prayer. If you're sitting under that shame today and you're a Christian here and you need to believe this good news, just come down and let somebody pray for you. Let somebody pray for you that you'll believe this truth more deeply today. That's what we need. So for those of us who are following Jesus already, man, let's celebrate the resurrection today. Huh? You guys feel good about that? I know I feel good, huh? Yeah, let's celebrate that today. Make sure you take that booklet home with you this week. Meditate on the scripture that's there from today. Look ahead to next week. I'm excited to talk about the purpose of life together. Man, this can be our story if you've never placed your faith in Jesus. And if you have, man, thank God that your story began here with Jesus, right? This is our story, Genesis 1-3. I cannot wait to talk more about that with you. Let's pray together today. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much, God, that you defeated death on our behalf. You did not have to do any of this. You did not have to come into the world. You did not have to send your own son. Jesus, you did not have to suffer and die on our behalf, and yet you chose to. What a God we serve. I don't understand it. It's almost too good to be true. And yet, God, you've said it's true in the Bible. You've said it's true throughout church history as we've passed it down to one another. You said it was true through Jesus. You said it was true through all of your prophets before that. You said it was true through all of your kings before that. You said it was true all the way to the very beginning of time. You had this planned out. From the very moment that you created, that you spoke things into existence. Thank you, God, that our story began when you began all things. God, I just pray that somebody here who has never believed in you, that they will put their faith in you maybe for the first time. God, I pray that the baptisms will be an encouragement to all of us today. I pray for the people that are getting ready to get in the water. God, that you'll give them joy to celebrate what you've done in their life. God, I just pray that we will worship you deeply today. Help our hearts, God. Help us to worship you with our whole heart. Nobody expected to get a literature lesson here today. But God, we could worship you through learning about literature. Thank you, God, that you gave us your word. I just pray, God, that you will be magnified here, that you will be glorified, that your name will be made great. Help our hearts. We're imperfect, but you are perfect and you are gracious. Thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you so much. Help us to celebrate today. In Jesus' name we pray all of this because he made it possible. Amen.